Please turn in your Bibles to Galatians. We are approaching the end of Paul's letter to the Galatians. Sermon will be from chapter 6, verses 1 to 5, but I'll be reading 5, verse 24, and through 6, verse 5. Please stand when you find that section in God's Word. Galatians 5. Verse 24 through 6, verse 5. This is the word of the Lord. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone, and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Well, the moment had come. Nathan, the prophet, is summoned to make one of the greatest confrontations recorded in biblical history. And it's quite significant because the person who has transgressed is probably the greatest king, merely human king, in all of history. Nathan is summoned to make this confrontation of David. And what a massive transgression David has committed. First, he has seen and desired another man's wife, committed adultery. And then he's come up with a plan to hide that this has happened. He lies. And when that is not successful, he first plots and then schemes and then accomplishes the murder of Uriah. And on top of all this, it seems like David has gotten away with this great transgression. And yet that chapter of Scripture closes saying, the thing David had done displeased the Lord. And so Nathan comes and he knocks on the palace of God's king. I think Nathan's confrontation of David, one of the reasons it is successful is because it's gentle and yet persistent. Nathan is pursuing, he wants David to be restored. And so he brings this parable to David. We'll consider this confrontation a little bit more as we dig into our passage. Our passage that I want to focus on is really verses chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. I'd love to spend a lot more time in verses 4 and 5, but I think I'm going to be able to only mention some of what Paul is doing there. But I want to really look carefully at verses 1 to 3. And what we find here is Christians overtaking another or finding, discovering another Christian in sin, in a transgression. And then the question is, how should we respond to this? And what temptations can creep up for us as believers when another sin is exposed publicly. Now, these are instructions at this section in the book of Galatians to the whole church. And you notice that Paul is going to be assuming that these believers know their relationships to particular Christians in the body. We're going to see in our next sermon that anyone who is taught should share all things with the one who is teaching. So there's this clear relationship between believers and their teachers, but in this particular passage, a clear relationship between Christians and other Christians to whom they belong. We don't live our lives privately And individually, as Christians, we take vows, we become members of local particular churches, and then we come into these very specific relationships. We can name who our sisters and who our brothers are. When God makes Christ our head, by faith, we have these fellow members to whom we belong to. And Paul is in the middle of a section beginning in 5:13 where he says, "You were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." And even in our Sunday school class, we're walking through ways that our flesh has certain works and the Spirit works in us a certain fruit. And so this is a sustained teaching from the Apostle Paul of what God calls us away from to put off and how we should put on the fruit of the Spirit. But now it gets very specific. What happens when one brother or sister overtakes another brother or sister in these specific sins, in the works of the flesh? So our text really falls into two sections. First, Christians should restore other believers found in a transgression gently. That's the first section of this passage. And the second, Christians should beware lest they be tempted with pride while they're doing that. That's the whole passage this morning. So first, Christians should restore other believers caught in sin gently. And then second, Christians should beware lest they be tempted to pride as they compare their sins with others and be tempted to become conceited in that. We'll see first under this first heading, who should restore, what kinds of transgressions. Third, we'll see the goal is restoration. And then fourth, the manner is to restore gently. So who are these people that are called to restore? It says, you who are spiritual, and I'm saying you who are Christians. This is a broad way of describing all of those who are walking by the Spirit. If the Spirit has worked regeneration and faith in us, we are those who are spiritual. He's not speaking in a way of dividing Christians, those who are more spiritual and those who are carnal, but he's speaking broadly to all believers. We are all entrusted with restoring one another when any of us is found in any transgression. James 5, verses 19 and 20, it was on the screen when we were reflecting. "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." This is a broad call to all believers. Matthew 18:15 says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother." So we're all called to this. We're all called by God's will to restore one another if we've been found in any specific transgression. But what kind of transgressions is Paul speaking about? Well, I think it's implied that it's any transgression a person can't necessarily see in themselves or can't escape from themselves. If a person is able to see a transgression themselves and confess it and break free from that particular sin, it's not necessary to restore that person. But if a person is overcome, if they're caught in a transgression, and it's a pattern of sin that they cannot escape, when another believer finds them in transgression, it's our calling to work toward restoration. That's the third thing that we see here. It says you should restore. Restore your brother or your sister. It's very tempting when we catch a brother or a sister in sin to accuse them, to want to have them see the egregiousness of their guilt, to make the main goal that they suffer for the transgression that they have perpetrated. And yet the goal is to restore them. And even as we saw in Matthew 18, the goal is to restore them privately. Go to him, just you and him. Go to him, just the two of you alone. And the goal is to restore and to cover that person's reputation, not to air their transgression before everyone, but to find them in their sin and to restore them quietly from transgression. One of the reasons forgiveness can be so difficult for us as Christians when we're restoring someone who's transgressed is we know this will be the end. If we truly forgive this person, we're committing, I'm not going to bring this up. I'm not going to make you face the shame and the alienation that your sin has caused. I'm going to cover you. I'm going to forgive you. I'm not going to bring it up against you anymore. The goal is restoration, that we would cover the offenses that have been done against us. But then maybe most difficultly, this passage says explicitly that the manner that we should be doing this work of restoration is with a spirit of gentleness. Restore anyone caught in transgression in a spirit of gentleness. Calvin writes, "Hardly less injury is frequently done by unseasonable and excessive severity, which under the plausible name of zeal springs in many instances from pride." That's where we're going next in the passage. "And from dislike and contempt of the brethren. Most men seize on the faults of brethren as an occasion of insulting them and of using reproachful and cruel language." Right before this passage, he's said, Paul has written, "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." It's so much our tendency when we discover the transgression of another person to want to see them pay and to want to see them reduced through excessive severity, to make them bear the reproach through anger and lacking this spirit of gentleness. Calvin goes on, "Were the pleasure they take in upbraiding equal by the desire to produce amendment, they would act in another manner." Namely, they would be gentle in the way that they pursue restoration. "Reproof, and often sharp and severe reproof, must be administered to defenders. While we must not shrink from faithful testimony against sin, neither must we omit to mix oil with the vinegar." So when we pursue someone caught in any transgression, we're called to mix the reality, the seriousness of what they've done, the reproof that needs to be spoken about their sin, mix it with gentleness. Again, it's our tendency to think, how could you do this? Or to think, how could you do this again? One of the difficulties with gentleness is often we are the ones against whom brothers or sisters are sinning. The reason we have overtaken a person in this sin is because the sin is against us. And it can be excessively difficult to be gentle with someone who sinned against us over and over again and not to think, how could you do this to me again? All believers are called to this restoring work. We're called to do that privately, to work toward restoration and to be gentle as we carry out reproof. He goes on, Paul goes on in verse 2, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Sometimes the sin of others is a weight that we have to carry. The goal is restoration and that a person through repentance and faith be changed, that they cease this pattern of sin. And yet sometimes the call is simply to bear repeated offenses. Colossians says, put then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And in Ephesians 4, I urge you to walk, Paul says, in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. It can start to feel like we're actually atoning for the sins of others by this bearing of their sins. We don't. We don't pay for the sins of others, and yet we have to carry. We have to carry the load that sin causes. Oftentimes, one of the points that Dave Pallison makes in a class called Dynamics of Biblical Change is oftentimes in the commands in the New Testament that are one another in commands, where there's one person active, one person who's receiving, we often put ourselves in the driver's seat. We think we're the active party. And so in a command like this, restore the one caught in any transgression, we think we're the one called to do that, to go after, to draw a person, and to restore them gently. But what about when we're the one caught in transgression? This is preparation for you. When an offense that you don't even see and that you don't think is egregious is brought before you, are you ready? Are you ready to be humbled by someone pointing out, shining the light directly on your transgression? Is your heart soft? Has God worked humility in you to receive those difficult words where someone is pursuing you, they're chasing you to restore you? Are you ready to be restored? I mean, as parents, sometimes our kids point out something that we've done. Sometimes they don't even know that they're highlighting a transgression, and yet it becomes very clear from something that they say to us. Are we in humility as parents ready to have our transgressions pointed out? Husbands and wives, are your hearts ready to have this person that you've been bound together in covenant faithfulness to speak jagged, specific words in gentleness, but words that are intended to restore you? Faithful are the words, we're told in Proverbs. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. You can trust a person who's willing to rebuke you, to speak your transgression to you. You can trust a person who's willing to do that. They love you as they pursue you. But then secondly, there's this temptation, whether we're the person pursuing someone to restore them in their sin, or we're the person being restored, especially if we're the person pursuing someone to restore them, there's a temptation to pride. The end of verse 1, keep watch on yourself, it says, lest you too be tempted. In verse 3, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. I think when you first read this passage, you can think that the temptation, you too be, keep watch on yourself lest you too be tempted, the temptation is that the same transgression that you've encountered in another person. I don't think that's what Paul is speaking about. I don't think he's saying, you know, if you're helping someone in the swamp of their sexual temptation, be careful lest you not also be tempted. I think the scriptures call us to be careful not to be taken away with the sins of others. But I think based on the context, the temptation, the specific temptation he's warning believers about is pride. It's very easy when we encounter another brother or sister in transgression to be overtaken with pride, to compare ourselves and think, I would never do this. I would never commit this sin. Martin Luther writes, be careful not to measure your holiness by the sins of others. The standard is not being better than others. The standard is the righteousness and perfection of the Lord. That moment when the Lord reveals a transgression of a brother or sister, it's so important that we not leap on top of them in pride, to say, how could you do this? I would never do this. It's so important that we not measure ourselves in comparison to others. We could call this a relative righteousness. You remember the Pharisee who's praying in the temple, and he actually includes in his prayer this sense of a relative righteousness. It's a prayer intoxicated with pride. He says, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. And then he lists all the sinners that he's not like: extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. He's got a living example right before him, and he's swollen with his own pride as he prays. Sinclair Ferguson, in the series that we studied, points out that in this parable, we have extra interpretive words. It says at the outset of this parable, to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, God, Christ, spoke these words. And then at the end, that man, the tax collector, went home justified. But we don't have, the original audience doesn't have that, those interpretive words of Christ. They're intended to think of the scandal that a Pharisee, the one who would be studying God's word and who would know God's will, would go home not justified. And what was the reason? He was so proud when he saw the transgression of another. It's easy for our hearts, when we really encounter ugly transgressions, to thank God that we aren't like a fellow believer. Ferguson writes, the gospel has to empty us so that Christ can fill us. Do we ever look down on others because they're struggling? There's a warning in this passage. If anyone thinks he is something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. And you should just read that text and say, it's not if, it is you. We all think that we are something. We all walk around with the commitment that we are better and successful in our battle with sin, and therefore superior. We have a relative righteousness when we compare ourselves with others. And so we think oftentimes that our sins are more forgivable. Our sins are okay, they're tolerable, but when we encounter the sins of others, their sins are truly evil, and how could God possibly forgive them? Proverbs 16 says, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before fall. It is better to be a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. And the problem with pride is you never know that you are prideful. It is deceitful. We can think that we are the most humble. And so the greatest danger is if we don't see our own pride as we encounter the transgressions of others. Well, I want to speak briefly to these last, I want to say something brief about these last two verses, verse 4 and 5, and then really meditate on this passage as we close. Meditate on verses 1 through 3. But let each one test his own work, then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. I have a temptation when I'm studying scripture to teach or to preach to get very fixated on things that seem like contradictions, things that seem unclear or interesting, and to be swept away. But I decided I'm just going to say something brief about this. So the question, of course, is how is it that we're called in verse 2 to bear one another's burdens? And then how can Paul say in verse 5, each will have to bear his own load? This seems like a contradiction. And I think the answer is we bear one another's burdens when we are in we have this desire and we have this goal to restore one another gently. We bear one another's burdens by going about that process of restoration. And the fact that we will each have to bear our own load is something about the future. I think it's speaking about our accountability before Christ. Each of us, it says, is to test his own work and not boast in comparison, think that we will give an account to Christ for what others have done. We need to soberly think about what we have done, and each of us in this will bear our own load. So I think the bearing of burdens speaks about now, and the fact that we will each bear our own load is speaking about the future, accountability before Christ. But as we close here, what is it that makes us effective at restoring transgressors? What is it that will make you able to overtake someone in their transgression and actually gently speak hope and assure someone of the forgiveness of their sins and return them to obedience before Christ? Well, you remember in Psalm 51, David, near the conclusion, says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways." This is a psalm about David's confession of his sin. It's a sin where at the beginning of the psalm, he's crying out for the forgiveness of his own sins. He's acknowledging how filthy these sins are before the Lord. And you remember, of course, David's transgression. It wasn't just one, as we said in the introduction. He takes Bathsheba because he's able to as a king. And at first he thinks nobody will find out. And then that brief letter comes from Bathsheba: "I am pregnant." And David, as we are prone to do, stacks one transgression on top of another. He tries to accomplish Uriah coming home to sleep with his wife to hide this new child. And so in the midst of this transgression, a child is born out of wedlock. And then in his sin, he takes the life of another. One child born out of the sin and one life robbed to protect the reputation of David. David cries out in Psalm 51, "I know my transgression. It is ever before me. Wash me and cleanse me from my sin." And he has the audacity to be the one then who can teach transgressors the way of the Lord. It's because it's precisely the reason David is suited to teach transgressors, because he has acknowledged his own transgression. It's when you stumble upon, when you discover someone in their transgression, you can say, "I know that I'm capable, dear brother or sister, of precisely the same sin," that you're enabled in that moment to gently restore a brother or sister. In Christ, we have one who is never self-deceived. The more we know the reality of who Christ is, the more humbled we will be. But consider the Son of God who comes in the flesh for us. Consider the one who never thought more highly of himself than what he was. Consider the one who has surely borne all of our griefs and carried every one of our sorrows. Consider the one who was stricken and smitten and afflicted. You may think, as you bear the sin of a brother or sister, "I cannot bear this load anymore. It feels like you're atoning for their sins." You will never atone for the transgressions of those who are caught in transgression against you or others. Christ has atoned for it all. Christ, who was never proud, who never thought something of himself when he was nothing, reduces himself to the point of public shame and a cross for you and for your transgression. The cross speaks so loudly of the offense of your sin against God. Only the death of the Son of God could accomplish the restoration of you, a sinner, to a holy and righteous God. We hear in this book that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." And so Christ speaks to us this morning and says, "Don't you realize that I have borne all of the sins of my people?" You can approach your brother or your sister in gentleness and pursue them humbly to restore them, because Christ has borne your sins, because he has been reduced in crucifixion and death for what you deserved. Paul could say of himself, "That is me, the chief of sinners. What I see on the cross being carried out against Christ, that is what I deserved." And God delighted to make Paul the minister of the gospel because he truly knew he was the chief of sinners. What enables us to gentleness and humility in restoring sinners, even those sinning against us over and over again, is actually the very sentence that David pronounces in that parable. You remember the parable that Nathan tells, and at the close, as David hears about this man who has stolen a lamb and used it for his own purposes, David responds strongly and specifically, "Surely as the Lord lives, that man deserves to die." As you stumble upon a sinner caught in their own transgression, remember that you are the man, you are the woman who deserves to die for your own sins, and yet Christ has borne that for you. You are accused. Christ bears the penalty. You are worthy of condemnation, and he carries it away. We deserve to be swept away in the flood of God's anger and wrath. And that is not the word that he speaks over you this morning. He does not condemn you. He says, "Go and sin no more. Your sins are forgiven." So may we have the humility of those who truly apprehend the mercy of God toward us in Christ. May we not deceive ourselves thinking that we are something when we are nothing. May we be those who have been restored to God and in love and in gentleness seek to pursue those who are caught in transgression. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are grateful for the gentleness that you show towards us, great power, eternal God, and yet such gentleness. We thank you that we, deserving to be struck down for our sins, are again called to repentance and faith and to put our trust fully in Christ. Lord, would you enable us to teach truly transgressors your ways, but to do this in humility, knowing that we are capable of precisely the same kinds of sins, and we ask that we would not set ourselves in pride over one another in conceit. We thank you that you have truly covered our sins with the love and the gift of Christ on our behalf, and we pray that you would restore to us again the joy of our salvation, even as we come to your table now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's table.